Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine a scenario where you were asked to give an account of your own life, your own biography, or the story of your family's history. How eager would you be to share the seedy or unpleasant details of your family's history? Isn't it interesting how often when our parents or our grandparents recount the family stories, it's often very much an edited version of the story. I know from my own experience, there are certain things about my grandparents and about my great-grandparents which growing up I never knew about until well after they had passed away. Why? We don't like to talk about the skeletons in our closets. We don't like to talk about the unpleasant truths from our past. We don't want to bring them to light. It's rare to find someone's memoirs, for example, somebody's autobiography that is brutally honest, blatantly open about the good, the bad, and the ugly, all combined. But isn't that what Luke has done in this account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Luke, the historian, the doctor, Luke, who is so attentive to the details and the historical accuracy of his message, when he writes to Theophilus, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them unto us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So when we turn this morning to Luke chapter 24, do you find yourself asking the question, why does Luke give us this account? Why tell us these embarrassing details about the events surrounding the resurrection? And isn't it interesting that Luke does not give us an account of the actual moment of resurrection? Boys and girls, there's no account of Jesus getting up from the position he was in, prone, lying on a rock in the cave, coming to life, and walking out of the tomb. Instead, what Luke gives to us is an account the people closest to him, his dearest friends, his most loyal followers, the ones who pledged themselves even to death to his cause. And what do we find? We find confusion. We find unbelief. We find rejection. As I said to you on Friday, during the Good Friday service, the last ones to stay at the cross are women, which in Luke's day was remarkable. But not only that, the women are the first to arrive at the tomb as well. So what I want to emphasize this morning in this Easter message, this morning I'm going to look specifically at the historical account of the resurrection. This evening I want to focus more upon what does this mean for us now? What does the Bible say in terms of the benefits of Christ's resurrection for you and for me as those who believe in him? But this morning, let's look at this narrative. Let's look at this story. Let's consider it in terms of what is Luke up to? What's his agenda with telling us these events, as embarrassing as they are? There's first confusion. Confusion. Bewilderment. They're distraught that there's no body in the tomb. How strange is that? Secondly, there's illumination by the visitors sent by the Lord from heaven. And they ask that embarrassing question. The embarrassing question is this: why do you seek the living among the dead? And then finally, adoration, which really comes later on in this chapter, but it begins with wonderment, with amazement, but ultimately leads to adoration and worship. So first, confusion. If Luke is going to record this account, you might be inclined to think that he would write with a certain agenda. If you were part of the small band of followers of Jesus, if you had been committed to him, if you had given up your vocation, your life's profession to follow him for 3 years, if you were certain that the kingdom of heaven was going to come by means of his ministry, how would you tell that story to people who had never heard of this message, to people who were being brought into this Jesus movement? You might emphasize his miracles. You might emphasize his teaching, what he said about himself, claiming, in fact, to be the very Son of God. But if you're going to talk about the events surrounding his resurrection, would you describe in detail the embarrassing fact that his followers not only abandoned him at his moment of arrest, stayed far from him for the most part during his crucifixion, but are nowhere to be found when he rises from the dead? In fact, the women return doing what? They're carrying spices. They had taken the body from the cross on that Good Friday, prepared it at least initially for burial in the cave, in the tomb. But they had to go through all the preparations which were customary in that day of anointing the body with spices. And here they are. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. What does Luke want to tell us? There's confusion. Dare we say it, there's even unbelief. They completely missed the point of what he had been telling them for months, if not for years, about what would take place. The very fact that they had spices in their hands was an indictment against their unbelief. What do you think they were thinking? What do you think they were talking about as they were making their way to the tomb? No doubt they were distraught, upset. I mean, they loved Jesus. There was no doubting that. There was no doubting their commitment to him. Why else would they come with the spices anyway? Maybe they were like the travelers to Emmaus, and they were saying one to another, you know, he had told us that he was going to bring the kingdom of heaven to reality for us. We were going to be part of that kingdom. Now he's dead. Maybe they're asking themselves, what's going to happen to his followers? What's going to happen to us? Will the authorities have us arrested? Will our property be confiscated? Will his disciples be imprisoned? Will they be executed? Are they going to try to shut down the whole business? Maybe they were thinking about what they witnessed on that Good Friday. The one who had healed, the one who had preached with such authority, the one who had drawn such a following, was helpless upon a cross, could not come down from the cross, and they were wondering why. Or maybe they were simply asking a more pragmatic question. He's buried in this cave. And Pilate made sure, for political reasons, that there was a stone placed in front of that tomb to seal it off. Pilate had made sure that there were guards watching over that tomb so that the body couldn't be taken and the disciples couldn't claim that somehow Jesus had miraculously risen from the dead. So they're asking themselves, why? Why are we here? Because we can't move this stone anyway. Somebody's going to have to move this stone for us. But notice what the text says. When they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus Christ. They found, in fact, the stone had been rolled away. What was going on through their minds at that point? Did somebody steal him? The body, the corpse? Did somebody try to vandalize the tomb? All there is confusion. Dare I say, it is unbelief. Secondly, there is illumination. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And like with so many angelic appearances in the Bible, the response was not simply fascination. They didn't become excited in the sense of joyful, jumping up and down, clapping their hands, whatever the case may be. They were fearful. They bowed to the ground repeatedly. They were in dazzling apparel. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" There's a stinging indictment there in that very question. And Luke, the gospel writer, wants us to reflect today, at this point in the text, and this point in the narrative, about our own heart motivation. Who is Jesus Christ to you? You see, for many people, Jesus is simply some historical character. Well, he may have been a good man. And there are many people who believe that Jesus was a good man with good intentions. He was loving. He was caring. He healed people. He taught people very practical lessons about being kind, being honest, being forthright, being a person who doesn't just go through the motions of religion, but actually lives out of this heart religion. There's great admiration even for Jesus. But that's different, Luke says, than believing who he really is. And that question to the women by the angel is meant to prompt in our own heart that question on this Easter Sunday. Who is Jesus Christ to you? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third, and on the third day rise from the dead. And you remember what happened when Jesus began to disclose that to his inner circle of disciples. There wasn't excitement, there wasn't a thrill. They were appalled by that. They were deeply, profoundly upset by that. Why? This is not how the Messiah is going to reign. This is not how the kingdom is going to come. This is not how the Romans are going to be overthrown. All their expectations, all the ideas they had for how God was going to bring salvation to mankind, out the window. A king does not rule by giving himself up as a sacrifice. No, a king has to lead with authority. A king has to lead in battle. A king has to crush his enemies with military power. That's what Caesar does. That's why Caesar was venerated. But Jesus saying, I have to lay down my life. I have to be made of no account. I have to be a servant of all. This makes no sense to us. Something else worth noting. And this is why I read from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning as well. How do you know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is true? That it's not just some fictitious myth, that it's not some fable that's been perpetuated, that it's not simply some fairy tale, but that it's true. Time and time again, the scriptures will point back to what the word stated from God. For example, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 spells out at great length a number of witnesses, multiple witnesses who had actually seen. The disciples themselves had witnessed. Thomas, remember, put his finger in the holes in Jesus' hand, saw the wound in his side, saw the wound in his feet. But again, when the disciples like Peter and Paul and others preached the message of the resurrection, have you ever noticed how they preached that message? How do we know it's true? How do we know that Jesus is alive and reigns at the Father's right hand? It's always, did not the scriptures predict this? Did not the prophets tell of this? Did not Jesus himself speak of this in his own ministry? It's never, first of all, a matter of my subjective feelings, that Jesus continues to live on through the kindness and the love and the teaching of his disciples. He lives in my heart, that sort of thing. It's always, this is the clear testimony of Scripture. And yet the embarrassment is that despite all those teachings, they had not put two and two together. Remember, the Jews had demanded from Jesus a sign. Give us a sign, they said. Why would they do that? It was their way of saying, show us your credentials. Give us the proof that you are who you say you are. You claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be sent from the Father. Give us your credentials. Show us the documentation. And Jesus, remember, said, this generation demands a sign, and there will only be one sign given, and that is the sign of Jonah. Jonah. Well, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth, and then he will rise. And yet they did not believe. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you. And again, Luke tells us this story, not first of all to embarrass the followers of Jesus, not to embarrass these women. There's something admirable about the love and the devotion of these women, is there not? But if you wanted evidence of the fact that Luke the historian, Luke the biographer, is committed to truth, to honesty, to giving you the whole account, why in the world would he include this part of the story if he simply was going to edit a nice, clean version of the story with no embarrassing details? But here again, the question is meant to confront us as well. What do you believe? You've heard the scripture. You've heard what Jesus said. Do you believe it? And finally, we move from confusion to illumination to adoration. Verse 8 is really the turning point in that narrative, isn't it? As the angel describes the connection between what Jesus had promised and taught and what had actually happened, what they saw with their eyes when they saw those burial clothes lying there in the tomb, no body to be found. Luke simply records, and they remembered his words. Apart from the Spirit of God giving illumination, opening our minds to see the reality, the truth, we would be just as confused as these women. But notice, there's something ironic about this story as well. They remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. These 11 who would eventually be called apostles, the ones sent out, the ones who were going to tell the story of the risen Lord, the message of forgiveness of sins. And what are they doing? They're huddled together. They're agitated. They're upset. They're scared to death. And who tells them the story of the risen Savior? A group of women. Consider Luke's choice in recording that detail. Today it may not be as dramatic. It may not be as controversial as it was in the first century, but in the first century, if you were a woman, you could not testify in a court of law. Did you know that? You could not testify in a court of law if you're a woman. Why? Talk about sexist. The thinking was you can't ask a woman to testify in court because women are hysterical. They're emotionally hysterical and they cannot be trusted. But do you see the grace of God here? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in deliberately choosing to give that message first to a small band of women. It serves also to contrast the fear and the unbelief of the disciples, but it also seeks to prove something that will continue throughout the message of the gospel of the apostolic church, and that is God will use the weak things and the things that are scorned and dismissed, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He will choose the things that the world has no use for, and from that will come the message. They are the first to tell, to witness that message. But notice, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And you would think at that moment, with an eyewitness account from these women, the tomb is empty. An angel has spoken to us. An angel has said, he is risen. He is not dead any longer. That they would be dancing in the streets. That every one of them would make a beeline for that tomb. We have to see this for ourselves. What does Luke or tell us here? He says, but, verse 11, these words seem to them an idle tale. They're dismissive. Their hearts are hardened. What could these women possibly have to say to us? They must be so emotionally overwrought that they cannot be trusted in terms of what they tell us. They couldn't have seen this. And they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Not exactly the way you might write the story if you were going to give an edited version, would you? If you're going to talk about the greatness, the power of this Jesus movement, and if you were working among the disciples or serving them in some capacity, would you portray them this way? So weak, so unbelieving, so skeptical of what the women had said. You wouldn't do that, would you? But it also emphasizes then, doesn't it, the grace of God. That Peter, this one who would deny his Savior and his Lord, I never knew the man. Peter, the one who initially at least tells the women, you've got to be out of your mind. Peter, the one who makes his way to the empty tomb, and he marvels to himself. He doesn't begin preaching. He doesn't roam through the streets preaching the message, Jesus is alive. He's stunned. He marvels. And yet, the Lord will use him as an instrument of the gospel. The same Peter, weak and vacillating, oh, impetuous, doing foolish things, trying to cut the ear off the servant of the high priest, trying to use violence to spare the Savior's life. Peter, who just doesn't get it, is going to speak later on of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of what he writes in his first epistle. How remarkable the contrast by the grace of God between Peter, who is quivering in seclusion with the other disciples, Peter, unbelieving, who says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's another thing about the account, isn't it? In the verses we read from Luke 24, Jesus is not present, at least bodily so. The women go to an empty tomb. The disciple goes back to the tomb as well. Jesus is not there. And then later on in the chapter, when Jesus does appear to Mary Magdalene, she does not recognize him. And when Jesus travels with the two on the way to Emmaus, they don't see him either. And again, the question is raised by means of challenge to us this morning. We can talk about Easter. We can celebrate Easter with family and with friends. We can sing the glorious songs of Easter, the hymns and the praises of God. But do you know this risen Savior? Is there joy in your heart? Is there joy in your worship? Because you worship in the presence of the risen Christ. And when you pray with joy. You pray with faith and expectancy, because you pray to the risen Christ who is now seated at the Father's right hand. It's been suggested that part of the reason why we can become so apathetic in worship, so joyless in worship, is not first of all because of the kind of music we sing or the kind of program we have for our worship. It's because we don't believe that the risen Christ is here among us. He is here among us. Dare I say it, I didn't mention this to our elders, but we celebrated the Lord's Supper on Friday night, and we, as long as I've been here as your pastor, that's been our custom. But I said to a couple people this past week, it would be perfectly appropriate, maybe even more so, had we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning. Have you ever thought about that? In fact, there are churches, our sister churches, who are celebrating the Lord's Supper today. Why? It is to emphasize the fact that the Lord Jesus, whom we come to dine with, the one we eat before his table, is the one who is risen. It is to be joyful. It is to be exuberant. It is to be a celebration of victory. And we would do well, I think, to consider in the future commemorating that at the table of our Lord on Easter Sunday of all days. Though you do not now see him, says Peter, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's quite a humbling story, isn't it, when you look at this account in Luke chapter 24. But how wonderful the grace of God, the power of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's humbling. But it is also precious. The Lord could have easily dismissed the women, dismissed his disciples. He could have easily have said, why would I even bother with you? I told you, did I not? And yet later on we know he will call upon Peter and restore him tenderly so that he might know that comfort, and that he might preach the power of the risen Christ. In the early church, in the early days of the church, it was customary in the worship service for the pastor to make the proclamation, Christ is risen. And the congregation would say with hearts that are filled with joy, Christ is risen indeed. Do you know that joy? Will you celebrate that today? Will your worship be in tune with that message of hope, of forgiveness, of Jesus Christ conquering sin and death and hell and assuring us that now all things are being directed to one end, that Jesus Christ would be all in all. You see then how that recognition, that awareness, that sensitivity puts our suffering in perspective, whether it's watching a little child, a grandchild in the hospital, seemingly helpless, struggling for life, or at the other end of the spectrum, if you were at the graveside this past week, do you see what hope it gives to us? Death has been swallowed up in victory. Indeed, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed.